that we're familiar with. It seems like they abound in our society. Some of us older people remember the Pointer Sisters. More recently, we've got the three tenors. Of course, there was Peter, Paul, and Mary. There was Charlie's Angels. There were three of those. And, of course, the three Stooges. You remember Curly, Larry, and Moe. And even the Pep Boys, Manny, Moe, and Jack. But never in the history of mankind has there been a trio as famous and like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These young men, as we're going to see, march to a totally different drum than the rest of the society and the young people and the older people around them. They absolutely refused to perform to the beat of the music that was going on around them and the popular theme. They stood out in a crowd and were unique and were totally different. Although they heard the tune, although they were tempted, I'm sure, just like everybody else, they would not bow to the beat, and their head would not bow and their backs wouldn't bend. Yet their synchronized resistance, the strength that they showed, has inspired every generation for about 2,500 years now. Why? Because nothing stands out like someone of character and someone who has total, complete surrender to God. Turn to Daniel, the third chapter. Daniel 3 and verse 1. I'm going to read the entire section here so that we don't lose out on anything. But Daniel 3 and verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar, the king, made an image of gold. And, of course, a lot of people speculate that this image looked just like good old Neb himself, that actually they were bowing down to an image that was a reflection of Nebuchadnezzar. And the height of this image was 60 cubits, which using either the 18-inch cubit or the 24-inch cubit would be from 90 to 120 feet tall. So like a skyscraper. And the width was 6 cubits, which was 9 to 12 feet wide. And he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps and the administrators and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all of the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So we find in verse 3, all these different dignitaries and politicians and everybody shows up. And it says, and they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then a herald cried aloud, to you it is commanded. So here was an announcement that was given by the king and was then told to all the people by this herald. To you it is commanded, O people, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music. So in other words, if you hear any kind of music, he said, you shall fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Boy, a lot of our young people would be in trouble today. They'd be on their knees constantly with that iPod, earphone sticking in their ears as they're listening to all this music. So if they heard any kind of music whatsoever, if somebody was over here practicing their saxophone, then they had to drop down and bow before this idol. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the burning or fiery furnace. So in verse 7, so at that time when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and in sympathy with all kinds of music, all of the people, the nations and languages fell down and they worshiped the golden image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Therefore at the time certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. And they spoke and they said unto King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. And they began to lay it on thick, and boy, they were trying to butter him up because they had a plot in mind that they hoped to accomplish through this. In verse 10, You, O king, have made a decree that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and the psaltery in sympathy with all kinds of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. And whosoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of the fiery furnace. So in verse 12, let me tell you something, O Neb. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, specifically Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods, nor worship the golden image that you have set up. Well, Nebuchadnezzar gets so mad that his visage changed. Verse 13, then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the commandment to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So they brought these men before the king. And in verse 14, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying unto them, is this true? Can this be that you have violated my word and have not done what I said? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods, nor worship the gold image which I have set up. Now, if you are ready at the time to hear the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, the psaltery, and symphony, with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the image that I have made, then good. Everything will be okay. Everything's fine. I'll say that all this that was brought, the accusations brought against you, were not true, and we'll let bygones be bygones. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who's going to deliver you from my hands? Look how mighty and powerful I am. He said, you will not escape. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Three young men, we don't know their age. They were probably around the age of Daniel. They were all four good friends. And they says, as it says here, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king and said, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. Now, it's hard for us sitting here, comfortable, and many of you have had breakfast and some of you are waiting on lunch. As we sit here in a nice, warm building with our nice dresses and suits and ties and so forth on, and to think about going before a king that had all, in quote, ultimate authority, and you say, I really don't have to give an answer to you, bud. I mean, I don't mean it disrespectful, but I worship the true God. I don't worship you. I like you. I'll certainly do what you tell me to do. You are a king and you have authority over me. But I don't have to answer you in this matter when it comes to worshiping God. And in verse 17, if that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Verse 18, but if not, fine. Be it known unto you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the golden image that you have set up. Now here were young men, probably 18 to perhaps 24 years of age. They had the audacity to stand up to the most powerful ruler on the face of the earth at that time, King Nebuchadnezzar, that ruled over 120 different provinces, nations, and peoples. And they said, we're not going to bow down to this thing. We will not serve this image. And God can intervene for us, and be it known, if he doesn't, hey, that's great. We're still going to obey God. We might die. That's fine. No problem. But we will not bow down and serve your image. Made old Nebuchadnezzar so mad, it says in verse 19, that he was full of fury. And the expression of his face, I think the King James Version says his visage changed. Have you ever seen anybody that was so mad that was so upset and so hateful that literally the look on their face changed, that they almost looked like a totally different person, that they were just so furious and almost beside themselves. Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the expression of his face changed toward Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He liked these young men. He had set them as rulers. He was impressed with them. He liked them. These were some of his young upstarts, so to speak. These were his young politicians that he looked to for leadership in the nation. And boy, was he disappointed now, because they believed in some phony God that was going to save them out of his hand, that was going to keep them from being burned up in his fiery furnace. And in his anger, he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. He was heated 7 times more than usual. And so he passed that on to the fiery furnace. He was mad. He thought the audacity of anybody, much less these young whippersnappers, come before me and speak to me, the king, as he virtually thought, over the entire world, and he comes to me and speaks to me like this. And so he commanded certain mighty men of valor. He got his strongest army personnel that were there guarding him, who were in his army, to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Then these men bound in their coats, their trousers, and their turbans, and their garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was so urgent, and the furnace so exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire leapt out and killed the men who took Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. It just reached out and grabbed them and killed them. And then these three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished, and I think that's putting it mildly when you see what happens. And he rose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the midst of the fire?" And they answered and said, "Yeah, you know, that's true, O king." "Look," he answered, "I see four men loose." They're not bound. They're loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they're not hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Then in verse 26, Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace, which shows he was a brave man. He just got two of his greatest, most valor soldiers totally burned to a crisp because they got too close to it. And he walked up there and he peered over. And then Nebuchadnezzar went to the mouth of the burning furnace, and he spoke, saying, "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, come from the midst of the fire." And then the satraps and the administrators, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. And they saw these men whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor the garments affected. And even the smell of the fire was not on them. You couldn't smell any smoke. You couldn't detect any heat. You know, when a person's near a fire, a lot of times you can just smell kind of the heat coming off of them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel," the fourth one there, "to deliver his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's words and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree." Everything with the king was a decree. It had to be a big deal. "I make a decree that any people, nations, languages, which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, shall be cut in pieces." They won't be burned, but they'll just be chopped up like liver. "And their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Now, this eye-popping scene here in Daniel, the third chapter, of course, highlights Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as they fail to conform to the Neo-Babylonian religion. Serving the true God in Babylon was extremely difficult. It was no picnic. It was not an easy thing to do. The local worship, of course, demanded that you bow down before this golden idol and that you worship before it. Refusal to do so meant virtually excommunication, primarily excommunication from your life because you were going to be burned up in a fiery furnace. Idol worship then, as it is today, has a demanding price attached to it. And in this case, it demanded their life. An idol has never practiced forgiveness. I've never heard of one example where there in history where there was idol worship where the parishioners found repentance or found forgiveness. You either worshiped the idol or you died. There was no middle ground or anything else. So it really made the matter of decision making about your worship real easy, because you either do it or you die. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego walked to a different drum. They walked to a different beat. They would not, even though they faced intimate death, they would not bow before that idol. They had the audacity and they had the character to say no. I wonder what went through their mind. I wonder if they thought, well, if Daniel had have been here, he'd have known what to do. I wonder if they thought thoughts like, well, God, if we die, we can't really serve you. You know, it's not going to do any good for us to die. We just burn up and they laugh and, you know, nothing happens. No gospel has been preached. No lesson has been taught and so forth. Maybe we ought to just bow down before this thing. I mean, we can worship God. You know, we'll go ahead and we'll say our prayers to God. And while we're on our knees and we're bowing, but they'll think we're, you know, praying to this thing. But of course we won't be. We'll be praying to the true and the living God. Wonder if human reasoning, wonder if human justification set in. And there's always the popular saying, oh, it's just a dumb statue. It wouldn't hurt to bow down. And like I said, we'll go ahead and we'll pray to the true God because thankfully we know the true God. It's just a stupid idol. It's no big deal. Wonder what went through their head. I don't know. I do know the response. I know what came out of their head, and it was an emphatic no. We will not bow before this golden idol. We will not desecrate our true and living God. Somebody I read made a statement that wherever God has placed a period, don't try to change it to a question mark. Now, in the mind of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, there was no question. There wasn't an if, or what if, or maybe I should, or maybe we should. There was no question at all. It was, I will do such and such. God's will is such and such. I will do such and such. And they didn't listen to what was going on around them. These three were not about to change anything. In doing so, they sealed their fate. They had faith in God. They trusted in Him. God's way may have been different from the way that they would have chosen for themselves. Maybe the trials, the tests, the problems, what we're going to face in the future may be different than what you might choose for yourself, and yet they were willing to do it God's way, not their own way. They did not make their obedience contingent upon God coming to their rescue. They said that they knew they had faith that God could intervene. for them. But if not, no big deal. We're still going to obey God no matter what. The object of their affection was God. The object of their worship was God and God alone, not what God might or could do for them. They had faith that overrides their personal comfort zone. They had faith that they could handle the heat, and truly they did. Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego are legendary of examples of faith and trusting in God. Their fruit has remained down to us today. Their labor was not in vain, and of course remains as an example for us today. I think what makes this account so incredibly inspirational and moving is, of course, their conviction and faith occurred after the fall of Jerusalem, after being carried away as captivities. So if you can imagine being a young, faithful servant of God, then seeing your beloved Jerusalem basically destroyed and the throne of David demolished and them taken as a result captive into Babylon, human reasoning would have probably taken these three and Daniel down a totally different path than what they course that they stayed on after a very discouraging event. But instead, they stayed the course. And they did not allow the trials, the circumstances, the things around them to allow human reasoning to set in so that they didn't obey God. They didn't allow human reasoning to come in and disobey God, like I said, by saying, well, we're not going to bow down to the idol. We'll bow and we'll worship God. And Nebuchadnezzar will think we're bowing to the idol, but, you know, because if we don't, we're going to die. But instead, they said, yes, Lord, and no, Nebuchadnezzar. They had the faith in God to put their life in God's hands that no matter what, if we live, hey, great. If we die, hey, great. One way or the other, we will not serve another God. Interesting, God did not intervene until the last particle of a split second. I mean, you would think when they stood up to King Nebuchadnezzar and they said, no, sir, we cannot, we will not do this. Oh, now God's going to intervene. Now, everything's going to be fine. God's going to change Nebuchadnezzar's mind, which he did. I mean, Nebuchadnezzar changed, all right. Even his visage changed, but in the opposite direction. You would have thought, okay, these young men stood up. Now we see God's intervention. Didn't happen that way. Even after they were bound, God didn't intervene. Nebuchadnezzar said, heat this thing seven times above what it normally is. God still hadn't intervened. They were taken right to the edge of the fire. The flames leaped out and burned to a crisp the two army soldiers that were throwing them into the fire. God had not intervened until that split second as they tumbled head over heels down into the fiery furnace. And then God intervened. There was an angel present, which may very well have been Jesus Christ himself. Don't know. And then he intervened. The only thing that was either allowed to be burned or at least was taken off of them were the ropes that bound them. One way or the other, the angel released them. Couldn't smell smoke, couldn't detect heat, not a hair on their body was singed. God intervened at the last particle of a split second. Sample of Abraham. God promised Abram a son. Sarah laughed at the thought. You're all familiar with the story. They even tried a different route, thinking that maybe God wants it done this way. We'll have a son through my handmaiden, Hagar. Human reasoning. Didn't work. We're still suffering today as a result of that union. The strife, the warfare over in the Middle East, is as a direct result of this bitterness between Sarah and Hagar. They thought, okay, God wants this done. We'll work it out our way. I'll do it myself. We'll do it on our own philosophy, on our own ability, and in our own way. Well, if God wants it done, then this is the way I will do it. That way that God told me to do it doesn't make sense. And I know God doesn't want me to do it that way. He can't want me to do it that way. I've got to do it this way. I will do it my way. Frank Sinatra had a very popular song entitled My Way. And it's so typical of human beings. We've got to have it my way. In Genesis, the 22nd chapter, in verse 2, God came to Abram after Isaac was born through Sarah. God came to Abram and told him, now I have given you this son, go sacrifice him. Now you talk about human reasoning. What kind of excuses, what kind of reasoning would you come up with? Well, for starters, I think I could say, well, now wait a minute. You told me these big ten over here, you know, these things that you said, hey, now this is really, 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 really important. You said we're not to murder. So that's number one. And also, you promised me, Abram, that I'm going to have a multitude of nations through this young fellow. And he's only about 16 years old. He doesn't have a wife. He doesn't have any offspring. So I know you don't want me to do it that way. Which way do you want me to go here? Because it can't be that way. I know that way's not right. So what did you mean? You seem to be leading me this way, but it can't be that way because that's against my reasoning. Can we come up with those excuses? Abraham didn't. Was he less brilliant than we are? No, he just had more faith. He had the faith to say, yes, Lord. Abraham, he said, God said to go and sacrifice your son. We don't read where he made one excuse. We don't read where he had one thought. I mean, I know that night he probably did not sleep a wink. I'm sure that he tossed and turned, if he ever even laid down. That this had to weigh heavily on him. But he had faith that God would do what is right. And so it says he rose up early the next morning. He didn't put it off like most of us would do. He didn't wait till the last minute. He didn't say, well, let me think about this 3 or 4 days or a week or a month or two. He rose up early the next morning, and he and some servants and his son went off to sacrifice his son Isaac. Yes, Lord. You want me to do this? I will do it your way, not my way. Now, I can imagine what would go through our mind. We would say, you know, God, I mean, what in the world am I going to tell his mother? She's going to kill me, God. I can't do this. I mean, Sarah's going to take my hide and put it on the tent. And how am I going to explain this before the courts? And I murdered my own son. You know, going before the courts today and saying, well, God told me to do it is not a real good defense, God. It just doesn't seem to work. I mean, what am I going to tell all these people? What are the neighbors going to say? How in the world am I going to explain this to all these people? I mean, it's not a good defense. I am going to spend the rest of my life in jail. Is that what you want, God? You want me to be in jail from now on if they don't kill me? Probably have a mob action come against me and just go ahead and get me out of our misery. Surely, God, you're kidding. No. Abram said, "Yes, Lord." And he rose up early the next morning, and he left to go sacrifice his son. I don't know what kind of thoughts went through his mind. The Bible doesn't reveal that. But what it does reveal is that he had the faith, the trust, the belief in God to say, "Yes, sir, I will do your will." He didn't argue. He didn't fuss. He didn't complain. I remember a movie that came out years and years ago. I have no idea. Back in the 50s, maybe 60s. I don't know. Entitled The Bible. And I believe it was George C. Scott, wasn't it, that played Moses. No, he played Abraham, I think. I believe it was him. But anyway, whoever it was, God told him to sacrifice in this movie his son Isaac. And all, I mean, he just gets belligerent. He just pitches a fit, and he goes over and he beats on this rock, and he cries, and he does all this and that. I don't know what Abraham did. I don't know what thoughts went through his mind. But I do know what his action was, and I think I know basically what his thoughts were. Because it was to the extent that God said that his name would be changed to Abraham, and that he would be called the father of the faithful. Because he had faith, trust, and confidence in God. He didn't argue. He didn't fuss. He didn't complain. He didn't try to do it, quote, my way or his way. Like the example of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, God did not intervene until the last particle of a split second. After they had prepared the wood, he and his son went up into the mountain alone. He told the servants to stay down there with the donkeys and the horses and things, camels. And he and his son went up into the mountain. They gathered the firewood, and the son asked him, "Father, where's the sacrifice?" And then Abraham placed Isaac on the altar. And as he started down with the knife to kill his son, out of obedience to God, it says the angel of the Lord, which again may very well have been the living Jesus Christ, called his name twice. It says, "Abram, Abram!" Like, you know, he was coming down and getting ready to do it, or he was doing it. And that God had to call his attention to get him to stop. And he said, "Now I know that you will withhold nothing from me." And if he was willing to do that, because that's what God wanted him to do, that God said, "Now I know that you will absolutely 1,000% not hold anything back from me." And he became our father of the faithful to set an example for us of truly believing. And, of course, you know the rest of the story. He released his son. God caused a ram to be caught with his horns in the bushes. And they went and sacrificed then that ram to God. But Abraham had the faith to overcome human reasoning, to overcome human doubt. The faith to step out and do what he knew was a clear command for God for him to do. How often does God direct us? Does God guide us to do something? Does God give us trials and tests? And instead of doing what God wants us to do, we use human reasoning and rationale, and we rationalize it away and justify not doing what God wants us to do. God wound up answering Abraham's human reasoning. He stopped Abraham from committing a human sacrifice. He even provided the ram for the sacrifice. But Abraham trusted God. He had the character the wherewithal to say, "Yes, Lord." He trusted in God to provide the solution. I don't know what Abraham thought. You have no idea what Abraham thought. But I can't help but wonder if he knew that this was a trial, but that he knew God had specifically promised that through this seed, through Isaac, not another seed, not somebody else, not later, not coming whatever, or not any other way, but through this child were all these promises of this great covenant that God, this great cutting that God had made with Abraham, that through that seed, these promises would be fulfilled. Did Abraham believe that he was going to sacrifice his son? Obviously he did. I mean, he, like I said, we find where the angel virtually had to yell at him to get him to stop as that knife was plummeting down. Did he also believe that God would resurrect Isaac and bring him back to life? I don't know. He trusted God. He believed in those promises. He knew it was a covenant, a cutting that God had made with him that through that seed. So he saw something that was absolutely impossible. He came across his, quote, Red Sea. He came up to his fiery furnace. There was no solution. There was no easy way out. There was no way for human reasoning to come in and say, well, if I do so-and-so, then such-and-such will happen. If I don't do such-and-such, then so-and-so is going to happen. He was at a dead end. There was no answer. There was no solution. He had to rely 100% on God and trust in God. His human reasoning wouldn't get him out of it. Probably excuses. Human reasoning went through his mind like a buzzsaw, I would imagine, ripping and tearing away at faith and trust and confidence. But he wound up trusting God, believing God, having faith in God, putting his trust, his confidence, his son's life in God's capable hands. And Abraham just said, "Yes, Lord." There was no arguing, no fussing, no fuming, no accusing God, no questioning God. Well, I don't understand why you would let my son die. I don't understand why I lost my mate. I don't understand why I lost my job. God, this is not fair. This is not right. He said, "Yes, Lord," and set out early in the morning to do what God had told him to do. I don't think Abraham understood that he was, quote, an example, a type of God the Father in this case of sacrificing his son, which he did not save him. He had to go through with it, and he had to die. I don't think Abraham understood that, of being willing to be that example and so forth. I don't think he understood, and yet he did it. He couldn't come up with a list of why he should sacrifice his son, of all these wonderful things that's going to happen when I sacrifice my son. As far as I know, there was one thing on that list. Now, human reasoning, man, we could sit down and we could write lists for days of why not to, of why I should not do it, of how absolutely I cannot do it, and why I won't do it. And he had one reason on this side of the ledger. God said. And that was it. The only reason. The rest of it was totally blank, while page after page after page after page of human reasoning could be on this side of saying, nope, can't do this, nope, won't do that. Well, I know that's not right. I know this isn't God's will. Well, he wouldn't ask me to do so and so and such and such. He had one thing over here, God said, and then below it he put a little footnote, "Yes, Lord." And he did it. That he was willing to make the ultimate sacrifice because he knew that God would work it out in his mind. And he knew the clear command of God, and he stepped out in faith and obeyed God and had faith that God would work it out for his best, which God did. Abraham had never heard of, had never read Romans 8 and verse 28, that all things work together for the good of them which love and obey God and are called according to his purpose. That scripture was not written. And as far as I know, Abraham never heard it in his life. And yet, despite all human reasoning, he said, "Yes, Lord." You know, it seems our lives seem to go from one crisis to another. From one trial and one test, from one emergency to another emergency. From one test and trial of faith to another. From one human reasoning and justification to another human reasoning and justification. Well, if I could just work 30 minutes on the Sabbath, then I can keep my job. And I know that God wants me to keep my job, that he commands me to support my family. And I'll just have to work 30 minutes or 15 minutes, just this one time, and that's it. Or, well, to keep my job, now I've got to wear this pager. I've got to be on call. Now, I usually don't get any calls, and I'll try to put them off till sundown, but I've got to wear this. Because I know God understands. And you're right. God does understand. He understands the difference between us and Abraham. He understands the difference between us and Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego. Because they didn't allow human reasoning. They didn't allow compromise. Well, we'll just bow down this one time, then we'll go back home and nobody will know the difference. They had the faith to say, "Yes, Lord." And that was it. How many excuses do we come up with? You know something? You are correct, because God does see and he understands. He understands our lack of faith and trust in him. And our lack of total surrender. I stand in awe of Shadrach, of Meshach, and of Abednego. I stand in awe of a man named Abram, who was the wealthiest man in the land, had all these thousands of camels and all of this, you know, had hundreds of servants and all this and that, and yet who was totally, 100% submissive to God and had the character to say, "Yes, Lord." How does our human reasoning get in the way of obeying God? How many excuses have you been able to come up with to not do something that God's told you to do? How much human reasoning have you been able to muster up to do something that you know is not right and something that you know is wrong to do? And yet we continue to do it. The human mind has an amazing ability. And in some ways, we're virtually geniuses. We're just absolutely brilliant to be able to come up with excuses and human rationalization for disobedience and rebellion. Or how can we justify not serving God? We have an uncanny ability to justify what we do and how we continue to practice sin and to live in sin. There's people in God's church that have had sins, for the same sin, for years and years and years, and they're still struggling with that same identical sin that they've never learned to submit to God and to yield and give up and to sacrifice that part of their life. They want to keep it private. They want to keep it to themselves. They want to hoard it and protect it. And they've never been able to stand before God and say, "Yes, Lord, let me obey you. Let me follow you. Let me worship you." But instead, they keep it and they protect it and they shelter it. And they don't want anybody to know about it. And they keep the same identical sins over and over and over. What kind of excuses do you come up with to continue to sin? to continue to violate God's way, to continue to go against the will of God. What kind of human reasoning do you use to justify not obeying God? Well, God, I couldn't pay my tithe this time because I had to fix my transmission. Because after all, if I don't have my car, I can't earn a living. I'm going to get fired. And I know that you want me to keep my job. After all, you said if a man doesn't work and if he doesn't provide for his family, then he's worse than an infidel. So I just took my tithe this time just to do that. Instead of having the faith, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of Abraham, of saying, yes, Lord, I pay you first, then I look to you to fix my transmission. If you don't, fine. If I fall in the fiery furnace, wonderful. If I live, great. If the car gets me back and forth to work until I come up with the money, fine, that's great. But yes, Lord, it's in your hands, not mine. Human reasoning has the ability to justify anything. We justify stealing, lying, adultery, you name it. We pretty well can justify our wrong actions and sins in our own mind. Mr. Armstrong used to state, heard him say this several times, that the hardest thing for a human being to do is admit that they are wrong. Through the years, I have marveled, and I'm sure you have too, especially at school. You've seen it at work. You've seen somebody be corrected, and you've seen different individuals that go through correction. And in some cases, it's just, if it weren't so pathetic, it's downright humorous to watch them, how they immediately begin to use human reasoning and justify what they did as to why they're not guilty. I don't care how small the infraction or how great the infraction. Boy, when somebody is corrected, well, I didn't, I know they said so. No, you should, you know. And they immediately, the human mind is just brilliant. Boy, we can come up with all these excuses and all these reasons of, not me. It wasn't me. That woman made me do it. She's the one that got the fruit, not me. Well, it wasn't me. It was that snake over there. He made me do it. As we cannot admit that we're wrong, and we justify ourselves through human reasoning. It's like it was a life or death type of thing that happened, and how they lash out with human reasoning and why the correction was wrong and how that they are in the right and so forth. Well, young Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego didn't try to justify it, even though their lives were at stake. And they knew it. I mean, this was King Nebuchadnezzar. This was the most powerful human being on the planet who didn't have to go before a court, who did not have to have a reason. He could snuff your life out just because he wanted to do it and answered to no one. And they stood up and they said, no, sir. We say, yes, Lord. No, King Nebuchadnezzar. They walked to a different drum. No matter what the consequences, they had predetermined in their mind. It wasn't a matter of how things looked or what barriers that they were going to face or what if. They had their mind made up that they would obey God no matter what. In Hebrews, the 11th chapter, is known as the faith chapter. In verse 1, we are immediately faced with a definition. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, of the evidence of things not seen. Faith, according to Strong's Concordance, is number 4102, is translated faith, assurance, belief, believe, them that believe, and fidelity. It means conviction of truth of anything. It means belief. And in the New Testament, of conviction or belief respecting man's relationship to God and divine things, generally, which the included idea of trust and holy fervor, born of faith and joined with it. And of relating to God, it is a conviction that God exists And is the creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. And relating to Christ, faith is a strong and welcome conviction or belief that Jesus is the Messiah, through whom we obtain eternal salvation in the kingdom of God. And relating to religious beliefs, Strong says of Christians, faith is a belief which the predominant idea of trust or confidence, whether in God or in Christ, springing from faith in the same, it means fidelity, faithfulness, the character of one whom can be relied on. Abraham could be relied on. God trusted Abraham. God knew Abraham. He said, Abraham, you will not withhold anything from me, and now I know that. God knew Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that those three young men would not withhold anything from God, that they were willing to put their life on the line no matter what it took. So the first thing we see here in Hebrews 11 is that faith, this thing of faith, has substance. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. The word substance is translated as confidence, confident, person, substance. It means a setting or a placing under, interestingly enough. Things put under, substructure, or foundation. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and Abraham had a good foundation because God was their foundation. That was where they derived their strength. That's where they derived their stableness. They didn't build a house on shifting sands. They built it on the rock. That which has a foundation, that which is firm, that which has actual existence, a substance, real being. The substantial quality, nature of a person or thing, the steadfastness of mind, the firmness, the courage, the resolution, the confidence, faith, trust, and assurance. So to them it was real. It wasn't ethereal. It wasn't just a hope. It wasn't just something flimsy out here. It was a foundation. It was something that they knew. Be it known unto you, O King Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down to this thing. Our God can save us. And if he doesn't, fine. We still won't bow down to this thing. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. So far we have substance, this substance or foundation, this thing below, this thing put under, this substructure of going on with actual existence, because it was real, it wasn't imaginary. We find evidence of something that we don't see. Evidence, translated as reproof and evidence. It means a proof that by which a thing is proven or tested. It also means conviction. So faith is the substance, the foundation, the substructure of what your hopes are based on, and proof or proving and testing of what you don't see and understand. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego undoubtedly could not see nor understand why God had brought them before the very king and their life be on the line. Abraham did not see nor understand why God commanded him to take his son's life. 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter and verse 7. It says, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." This faith totally goes against human reasoning and justification. It goes into realms where you don't know the outcome, of where you can't necessarily see. Sometimes you walk through a dark tunnel that has many offshoots. As you grope and you feel along the wall and you think, well, should I take this tunnel or should I go straight or take the one to the right or the left? And you grope your way through it and you hope and you believe that you're in the right tunnel, that God will guide and direct you even though you cannot see a thing. Have any of you ever been to Carlsbad Cavern? One couple have. One of the things that they do in Carlsbad Caverns, you go down, I've forgotten how far, it's a long way down there. But once you got that down inside there, and there's a big room, and it's been so many years ago, I don't have any idea the names of the rooms and all this and that. The example just popped in my mind. But while you're down there, of course, they've got these lights. You can see the wires and the lights, you know, lighting the way going down. And after everybody's settled, they turn the lights out. And, I mean, you can do this. You cannot see your hand in front of your face. You can't see anything. I mean, zero, zilch, nothing, nada. There's not anything down there. You know, and of course, they just leave it off a few seconds and then turn the light back on so nobody panics. And they tell you they're going to do it. They don't just turn the lights off, or at least they didn't when I was there. They might now. I don't know what they do. But anyway, but you're in total darkness. It's like being down in Carlsbad Cavern, and this chute goes off this way, and this chute goes off this way, and this one goes straight. Do you continue this way? Do you go that way or what? And you're over here on the wall, and all you can feel is your little 6 or 8 or 10 inches, and that's it. And that's the whole picture that you've got of what's going on, is that one hand on the wall. You ever been in that example in your life? That you feel like you're in a dark cave or tunnel somewhere, and you're just trying to feel your way through, and you say, God, I don't know why. I don't understand. I don't know why this is happening. I don't know why this happened to my child. I don't know why my parents are going through this. And you're just kind of feeling along with your hand, this 5 or 6 or 8 or 10 inches that you've got of your hand. And that's all you know in the world, is just all you're feeling there. And yet you still feel underneath you the foundation of solid earth. It's when you take that step in the dark and your foot doesn't hit anything, and all of a sudden you pull back and say, oh, what's this? And you get out on your hands and knees and you feel to see if there's a hole that goes down 1,000 feet, or if it's just a little bitty pothole that might go down 6 inches. And you kind of grope through life trying to figure things out. A lot of things happen in our life that we cannot necessarily put our hand on, that we don't understand why God is doing such and such in our life. When things happen in your life that you cannot explain, which you do not understand why it happens to you, do you have faith, trust, confidence? Do you have that foundation, that substructure, that substance underneath you to give you the faith and the trust in God and Christ, that they truly are in charge of your life? Do you trust and believe that all things really do work for the best, and that God will see you through it no matter what? We as human beings don't like to walk by faith. It's contrary to our very nature. We like to see. It seems a whole lot easier to walk by sight. It's a whole lot easier to be able to see where you're going. That so we're in charge, that we can do, that we can take charge of everything and so forth that happens to us, so that we can control our own outcome and our own fate, our own destiny, so to speak. It's difficult to entrust that to someone else, even to God. I can't imagine the faith that a human being that's blind has to put in this little four-legged creature, a seeing eye dog, or even in their best friend as they're walking across the street and you're holding on to their arm and you feel him step down. You have faith that even though you can't see the light, you hear the traffic, and you hear that this traffic coming toward you, but you have faith that your friend stepped out properly, even though you can't see it, and that the traffic, that truly the light will stop the traffic, and that you can cross the street, and your friend is not going to betray you, even though it's a situation that sounds dangerous, that feels dangerous. You have faith that your friend will work things out for the best for you. So many things in life we cannot see, and I think we've only just begun. I truly do. It's easier to walk by sight than it is by faith. It's difficult to put, quote, something in God's hands. We use the expression, we say it, but do we feel it and do we mean it? Do we truly let God work things out His way, even though we cannot see it, even though we don't understand why God is doing it that way, even though it goes beyond human reasoning? We can say, yes, Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. Romans 8 and verse 28, I quoted, as you know that all things work together for the good of them which are called, those that love God and those who are called according to His purpose. Wow. Do you know that? I mean, really? Is that a substructure? Is that something that you absolutely believe down to your toenails? That when you're facing that fiery furnace, when you come to your Red Sea, when you have to sacrifice the greatest love of your life, do you truly, deeply believe that all things will work together for the good of those who are called, who love God and are called according to His purpose? Do we truly believe that whatever is going on in our lives will work out for good? That good can come from cancer. That good can come from bad things. That good can come even from a death of a mate, a loss of a job, divorce, trials, tests, trauma, hardship. That all this stuff that goes on around us, how can this be of God? And how can God turn all this bad stuff around and make it good? Hebrews 10 and verse 28. Hebrews 10 and verse 28. Now the just shall live by faith, and if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. That we have to live by faith. We must not draw back and doubt. We cannot allow human reasoning to cause us to veer away from the course that God has set us on. Let's close by backing up in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. I read you Hebrews 11 and verse 1 about faith. Let's back up in Hebrews 10 and verse 19. Therefore, brethren, Hebrews 10 and verse 19, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He consecrated for us through the veil that is His flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and of our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. Do you really believe that? Do you believe like Abraham, that He who made a covenant that promised certain things is going to fulfill that covenant and those promises, even though you're in a situation that is totally, completely contrary and against that covenant? And yet you have the substructure, you have the faith, and you have the belief that you know that God will work it out for your good. And let us draw with a true heart a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the confidence of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And in verse 24, Hebrews 10, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And, brethren, I think we do see the day approaching. I do not remember any time in modern recent years when I have heard so many people complaining about trials, tests, problems that are besetting them in their lives. Satan, the devil, is mad. Satan hates you. Satan hates God's people. And Satan is stirring up any and everything that he possibly can to get you out of God's church. And how many justifications have we heard for not attending church, for not coming, and this and that? it's interesting as you go on to read here, right in context in verse 26, right after he talks about how that some don't assemble themselves together, he says in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully," wow, "after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins." I didn't pull that out of context. He says, "for," which means because of what I just said, those who forsake the assembling of themselves together, that they are bordering on committing the, quote, unpardonable, end quote, sin. There is no such thing as a, quote, unpardonable sin. There is no sin that can be committed that God cannot forgive. The sacrifice of Christ is worth a whole lot more than you or I. There's nothing we can, quote, do that God cannot forgive. It is an unpardoned sin because the person does not repent of the sin. Therefore, God does not forgive it. And he says here in strong warning, those who forsake the assembling of themselves, "for if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth," and I think you would have to admit that you have the knowledge of God's truth, "no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who trample the Son of God underfoot?" That we continue with our self-justification, that we continue with our self-reasoning, and to justify why we have the same sins over and over and over. "Counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace. For we know him who said, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord,' and again, 'The Lord will judge his people.' It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, after you received God's truth and the excitement that you had, you endured a great struggle with suffering." And it's been a struggle ever since. Life's hard. Life's tough. God has put us here to develop his mind, his nature, his character in our life. "Partly in verse 33, while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulation, and partly while you became companies of those who were so treated, for you have had compassion on me and my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and enduring possession for yourselves in heaven." That they were willing to give what they didn't have. And they were willing to give it to God's servants, in this case, to Paul, who apparently wrote the book of Hebrews. "Therefore, do not cast away your confidence." Don't allow that substructure, that faith, that foundation to be eroded, which has great reward. "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, that you may receive the promise." Brethren, I fully believe that each and every one of us sitting here today, that we are going to be tried and tested severely, severely, before the return of Jesus Christ. I believe that every single one of us are going to have to face our fiery furnace, that we're going to have to face the greatest sacrifice of our life, that we're going to have to face our, quote, Red Sea, where there is no way out, where there is no human reasoning that can get you out of it, where it's a face-to-face between you and God, that your faith you have to depend on and look to God and trust in him. That you can't turn back. Egypt's army's back there. You can't go forward. The Red Sea is there. There is no explanation. There is no way out. That only through God's intervention and a divine miracle would you be able to make it. I believe every single one of us in this room is going to face that. I think we're going to see the flames in front of us. I think we're going to feel the heat on our face and on our bodies. And I think we're going to see the soldiers standing beside us turn into ash heaps as we fall head over heels into the greatest trial and test and fiery furnace of our life. What's going to happen to your human reasoning? What's going to happen to your faith? You're going to be faced with an impossible situation where there is no way out. Will you still believe? Will you have faith, confidence, trust, belief, knowledge that God, be it known unto you, O Nebuchadnezzar, we will not bow down and worship you. Our God can save us. And if he doesn't save us, fine, we will not worship you. We will only worship the true and living God. Would you have that kind of faith and trust when there's no way out, when there are no answers, when human reasoning will fail you, and many will question their very maker, and going through some tough times, and blame God, when in reality only a divine miracle will get you out of that mess? Will you believe? Will you trust God? Will you have the faith in God? Will you walk to a different drum than what the world is walking to? Continuing in Hebrews 10 and verse 27. For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. If anyone uses his human reasoning, if anyone tries to save himself and work it out his way or her way, my soul has no pleasure in them. But you are not of those who draw back to perdition, but those who believe to the saving of the soul. He says, you hang in there. You hang on. You have faith. You have belief. You have substance. And you believe because your reward is coming. Hebrews 11 and verse 1. Now faith is the substance of things hoped for and the evidence, the proof of things not seen. Learn like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Learn like Abraham, where we can come to the point where we have faith and strength to say, yes, Lord.